Man, telling you what, if musical notes were bullets, he could sing the horns off a charging bull. Well, there's a spirit here tonight, isn't there, preacher? Let's just have an invitation. I mean, this is great to be here. I'm glad all you folks can be here tonight and appreciate you coming. I know many of you came a long distance and had quite a sacrifice, and we've been praying for you. You don't know how the staff of Christ Life Ministries has anticipated this, and they worked hard and prayed for this. And your presence and God's presence together is the fruit of their labor. And let's pray toward a real revival in our hearts. Amen. I want you to turn, please, to 2 Corinthians for a moment. The message I'm going to preach tonight, in my ranking of excitement and anticipation, ranks on the level of taking a bath and boiling peanut butter. I'd almost rather take a beating than have to preach this message tonight. And yet, I know in my heart this is what God would have. And I pray that you'll be open to it and let God speak to your heart. All problems that we encounter in our counseling, all of them, are rooted in either sin or sickness, or Satan. I'm afraid when it comes to sickness, we've given too much due to the medical profession. I think a lot of what has been called sickness is not sickness at all. For instance, a mental illness. If the mind is a function of the brain and not an organ, while an organ can be diseased, a function cannot. It's like having an abscessed intellect. And yet we have said and we have agreed with medical profession that these disorders, as they're called, are caused by a disease. Well, that's got to be proven. We are a little more familiar with the area of sin. And thank God for the preaching today of bold men who, without apology, will call sin, sin. We know what sin is a little. We're more familiar with that, but we're less familiar with the third, and that's Satan. And I need your prayers tonight, because we're going to charge right into his fortress and to his stronghold tonight, and he isn't going to like it. He's going to do everything he can to distract your attention. He's going to do everything he can to kind of turn your mind away from what's being said tonight. But I want to draw your attention to this passage, because this kind of summarizes what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about our forgotten enemy, because we have forgotten we have an enemy. Paul writes the second letter to the Corinthians, and he's writing to them about forgiving a man. And he says here in verse 8, "Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Did I not say that? Y'all do what I mean, not what I say. We'll get on a lot quicker. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. "Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now, Father, I pray tonight that you would come down upon this place and by your Spirit illumine minds and stir hearts and activate wills. I pray that by your Spirit you would strengthen us with might in our inner man. I pray that you would help every man here in this room tonight to see clearly if there be a stronghold in his own heart or life, whether he's believing a lie, whether he's given place to the devil, whether he's ignorant of the devil's devices, and whether Satan has the advantage of him. I pray, God, that you would give victory tonight to those who have looked for victory for years. I pray you would give boldness in our approach to thee, knowing that victory is ours. I pray we would believe you to do great and mighty things in our hearts tonight. I pray you would search us, O God, and know our hearts, and try us, and know our thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in us. Lead us in the way everlasting. We pray that you would be glorified, that Christ would be honored, that the Word would be magnified, that the Spirit would have free reign, that lives would be changed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I began this ministry counseling pastors some years ago, back in 1989, I had a very clear leading as to what I believed about demon possession. My feeling was much like many other people had, that unfortunately I assumed that possession was in the acute form, the extreme form. I forgot that you can give place to the devil. And that may be a little place. I forgot that you can give control to the enemy without being radically and totally controlled. And then the Lord brought some cases to my attention that I had to deal with. Several in a row, one after the other, that demanded rethinking, demanded if I was going to help them, I was going to have to get into the Word of God, and I was going to have to find out what the Bible taught instead of what man taught me. A man came to me who was seeing apparitions, a pastor's wife, the same thing. A youth pastor's wife came who was being levitated on her bed at night. Another pastor's wife came who was hearing the voice of a departed loved one on a regular basis. A pastor, a godly man came who for 2 years had been hearing voices in his head, negative voices, critical voices, depressing voices, accusing him of things and discouraging him and defeating him. And when he came into the presence of the counseling room, he said the voices got so loud he could hardly hear me, and they were screaming at him, "Get out of here, don't listen to that man, get in your car and go home." But I guess the case that really broke my heart, really finally got my attention, was a pastor and wife who, after being discouraged because they were having to battle invisible forces in their home, as they watched these invisible forces literally beat up on their children, as they felt these bodies sitting upon their chest, manhandling them, they gathered in their living room to commit family suicide with a loaded gun. The police intervened. When they realized what they had about done, they packed their bags, they drove 1,000 miles and showed up on my doorstep unannounced on Christmas Eve and stayed for 2 weeks. What do you tell these people? What would you tell them? Going to use the same old canned things that you've been taught because somebody told you about it? Are you going to assume that a Christian can't be that controlled by a demon? Are you going to be ignorant of his devices and therefore be taken advantage of? And it's my contention that there are men in this room and there are men in churches everywhere who've come under the control of Satan. And the greatest glory you give him is that you don't even know about it. Because he is sneaking around in the shadows, clapping his bony hands together, rejoicing that he has pulled the wool over your eyes, and you think it's a psychological disorder. You think it's a chemical imbalance. You think it's an addiction. You think it's something you can't control and you can't overcome. Well, I got news for you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And I think it's time that God's people began to believe God instead of ignoring the devil. And by the way, you believe God when you resist the devil. But you got to know how to resist the devil. There's a lot of increase in what's going on in churches these days. There's a big increase in the world today. There is a proliferation of satanic activity. We're not even aware of it. We have written it off for all number of reasons. We say it's psychological, it's medical. We say it's just economical, it's philosophical, it's political. But we don't realize the power that Satan has. Now, men, tonight I'm going to challenge your thinking. And you may not agree with me, and that's okay. But I'll tell you this, if you disagree with me, the only way I want you to disagree with me face to face is with an open Bible and a sweet spirit. And if you'll show me from the Bible that what I'm about to say is wrong, I will stand up here and apologize and retract it. But unless and until you can, then we've all got to agree on the Word of God together. Now the Bible says that you ought not to be ignorant of his devices. The Bible says you need to resist the devil. What that means is we are in a wrestling match. No, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and against spiritual darkness in high places. And if this wasn't a warfare, it wouldn't be called a wrestling match. And the most pitiful thing about it is that you may be pinned and you don't even know you're pinned. So let's look in the Word of God. Why is there this bondage in churches today. Why are so many Christian men in bondage to immorality? In bondage to pornography? In bondage to drugs? In bondage to sin? In bondage to anger? In bondage to hatred? Who won't forgive and can't forgive, they say. Why? There's a power at work here. And we're ignorant of His devices. You know, in all the years I've been a Christian, I have never heard a sermon on how to resist the devil. In fact, most sermons I've heard about the devil kind of write him off. You know, they minimize him like this. Well, you're a Christian, and so if you're a Christian, well, he doesn't have that much influence over you. So concentrate on being filled with the Holy Spirit, and you don't have to worry about resisting the devil. This began historically in about 1860, 1850 in England. Prior to that time, there was a solid and a continual attack on Satan, an emphasis on resisting the devil. There was literature that came out on a regular basis. There was preaching that was consistent in churches to equip people to resist the devil. And suddenly there was a quantum shift. When the holiness movement began in England, there was a shift from a balance of submit to God, resist the devil. And that is a balance we need to maintain in our life. But suddenly, the pendulum shifted from this balance to merely submitting to God. And the theory was if you were submitted to God and you were filled with the Holy Spirit, the devil would have no power, no control, and therefore would really not be a factor in your life. And did he ever enjoy that? Because suddenly we are ignorant of His devices. And suddenly we are in a third and fourth generation now of those who've never been trained how to resist the devil. So one of the reasons that he is so active in the world today is that we have deferred to the devil through our ignorance. I remember reading the story with great interest and out of World War II about the French who were trying to defend themselves from the Germans. They built an 87-mile stretch of bunkers and entrenchments and anti-tank obstacles. That was all engineered by the Minister of War, André Maginot. Now, being in the mindset of the previous World War, of trench warfare, they thought all they had to do to defeat Germany was build a big enough, a long enough, a high enough, a deep enough wall, sinking seven floors into the earth, housing thousands of soldiers, bristling with 135-millimeter guns, and absolutely overrun with armament and anti-tank ditches and anti-tank obstacles. And so there was no way Germany could come through there. They had their guns fixed in one position. They had their guns in concrete fixed in one position. They were bordered by the Argonne Forest, and they knew that no German army could ever get around the line and go through the Argonne Forest. Well, in the meantime, Goring got on the radio and pledged 500,000 troops he was willing to sacrifice and 80% of the Luftwaffe in order to defeat the line. The French were absolutely hoodwinked, and they pulled their troops in from the field to fortify the line. The Germans, in the meantime, used a feinting move by attacking the line to convince them they were coming straight at the line. In the meantime, sent the bulk of their forces around the line through the Argonne Forest and captured France. Why? Because of an entire nation's myopic mindset, their tunnel vision, that the enemy can only operate one way. How like the Christians of today that is. Because we are beginning to believe that Satan can only attack one way. And therefore, we're prepared because we're filled with the Holy Spirit. He can't get to us and we got the truth. But we're ignorant of His devices. There are so many wiles of the devil and so many lies from the father of lies and so many seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and they're coming at us so fast in so many forms from so many directions. We're swatting at them and we're trying to bat them away. We're trying to defeat them, but they keep coming and some of them get through and we don't even know it. We believe lies, but we're ignorant of His devices. But there's another reason that we're deferring to the devil the way we are. In these last days, he's getting panicky. He's getting agitated. The Bible records that when he knows that he hath but a little time, he gets mad. In fact, that's found in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. The devil is come down to you having great wrath because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. It is my conviction that as we come into the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, if we're in the last days, dear friend, that means that's going on right now, and that's escalating right now, and that's getting more and more pervasive right now. A survey was done recently of children in Christian schools. 2,000 students from Christian schools were surveyed. They were asked if they had ever seen a presence in their room. Of junior high kids, 50% said yes. Of high school age kids, 47% said yes. They asked if they had ever heard voices in their subconscious mind. 57% of junior high said yes, and 70% of senior high kids said yes. There is mounting evidence that church leaders are especially under attack. Several prominent church leaders and pastors have recently encountered Satanist groups who acknowledge they were praying for the downfall of specific leaders. And in the Dallas, Texas area some years back, they had targeted five major Christian leaders. And those five major Christian leaders fell into sin. At a Satanist convention, testimonies were given about the power of Satan to bring down Christian leaders. Let me tell you something, dear friend. We are in a warfare. And you better pray for your preacher. Because your preacher is your point man. He's out front. He's taking the hits. He's standing between you and the devil. He's standing between souls and hell. He's representing heaven. And he's a threat to the devil. And if you don't pray for him, he's going to be exposed out there. Your preacher needs your prayers, but you need your prayers too. Why? Because the devil knows that he has but a short time. But sin is increasing at the same time. The Bible records that the nature of sin is to go from iniquity unto iniquity. That evil men wax worse and worse. Every generation produces more men who are deceived and being deceived, and they deceive others. And it goes on. And it's getting worse. It's not getting better. If you believe that things are getting better, then you've got your head in the sand. You're not seeing rightly. But there's this feeling, furthermore, of the untouchable syndrome. The untouchable syndrome basically is the belief that, well, I'm a Christian, I'm secure, and you can't touch me. I think part of that is because there is this feeling that we have, as I mentioned before, that possession is only in the acute and drastic forms. We're all familiar, I hope we're familiar, with the Great Welsh Revival under Evan Roberts. A flood of God's Spirit swept over that land, and in just a few weeks, over 100,000 came to know Christ as their personal Savior. But in the aftermath of that, in the wake of that, there were false manifestations. There were satanic manifestations and false symptoms of revival. So Evan Roberts got together with a devotional writer from America named Jesse Penn Lewis, and he wrote one of the classic books of all time on this issue of spiritual warfare. Is called The War on the Saints. Now, in that book, and what he did was he exposed Satan and his tricks. But in that book, he made this statement. Possession, he said, is generally thought to cover only cases of possession in the acute and fully developed degree given in the gospel records. Another man by the name of Dickinson said, unfortunately, the term demon possession has been commonly used not to refer correctly to all cases of demon invasion, but incorrectly to refer to only the basest and most enslaving forms, such as those represented by the demoniac of Gadara. And so what has happened is we have this feeling, well, you know what? The devil can't get to me because Christians can't be possessed, because my idea of possession is the acute, the extreme forms of the maniac of Gadara, and I've never gone to that extent. But if you can give place to the devil, please hear me. If you can give place to the devil, to whatever place you give, He controls, and whatever He controls, He possesses. You don't have to have the extreme form to have the control of the enemy over you. You don't have to be the maniac of Gadara to have some degree of control. It is that small degree of control that you need to be concerned about. That's where the ignorance is. And where there is ignorance, we don't resist the devil. We have this feeling, I think, as well of a flesh and blood mentality. The devil, I think, has convinced many Christian men that they sleep with the enemy. I can't tell you how many times in marriage counseling, men have told me, you know, I came for marriage counseling for you to get my wife right. In other words, it's not their problem, it's their wife's problem. I can't tell you how many wives say, you know, if I had a different husband, I'd have a good marriage. The fact of the matter is, you don't wrestle with flesh and blood. And you don't sleep with the enemy. God brought this to my attention one time when I was watching the Gulf War, and Sad Man Insane kept coming on the screen, you know. And I was so mad at that man, I wanted to choke him till his eyes bugged out. I wanted to beat him black and blue. I wanted to see his tongue stick out and turn purple. All in Christian love, of course, but And while I'm going through all this in my mind, God brought this scripture to my remembrance. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. See, we've got this mentality somehow that this is a fight between me and some person. Paul erased that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, look, if you don't forgive this person, Satan can get the advantage of you. Now, if you want to know if there are evidences in your life of demonic control, the place to look is in the Bible. We're going to do that for a few minutes here tonight. So I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4. You know this passage of Scripture. You've heard it before. I've alluded to it already. But let's read it together. Because in chapter 4, Paul talks about anger. And he warns about being angry. And especially he warns about chronic, long-standing anger. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now the word place here in verse 27 is the word in the Greek language topos, T-O-P-O-S. We get the word topography from that. So here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, by letting the sun go down upon your wrath. And that means letting it go, not dealing with it, going to sleep, getting up mad, going to sleep again, getting up mad. And it may be anger against your wife. It may be anger against somebody in your past. It may be anger against a family member. It could be your boss. It could be somebody in church. But if you go to bed over and over with anger and you've never resolved it, you've never let it go, you've never forgiven, what Paul is saying is in doing that, you're giving place, topos, control. You're giving a slice of the pie to Satan. Now let me say right here. Satan has no control over your life. Satan has no authority over your life. Satan has no power over your life. By that I mean, he cannot take anything. He cannot force himself into your life. You've got to let him in. And that's what he's talking about here. Be careful, he says. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. You give it. You surrender it. You give it up. You open the door. He can't get in unless you cooperate with him. The devil has no authority over you as a child of God. So he's got to convince you somehow, some way to let him in. I read a trilogy of books some time back by Peter Marshall about the history of America. I love to read history, and he was writing about out in the Old West how the pioneers would build these fortress cabins to protect themselves from the Indians. And so the Indians couldn't get in because the pioneers would clear the land 100 yards around them, so they had nowhere to hide, and then they would build these fortresses with slits for their rifles. And so they had to come up with a new plan. And they had two plans primarily that they used. They would send under cover of darkness a brave to sleep with his back pressed against the door. In the morning when the pioneers got up and looked out the slit, they couldn't look right below them. They'd open the door and the brave would rush them and the others would join him. But the other thing they did was more sinister. They learned an English greeting. They learned how to say, "Hello, the cabin," or something like that. And so when they came in the darkness and the pioneers heard an English voice coming from the darkness, they would open the door to welcome them, only to discover they were being overrun by a horde of Indians and massacred. And I thought about that. I read that and I thought, that is exactly the way the devil works. He can't kick the door in. He can't overcome. You are secure in Jesus Christ. There is no way he can do this on his own. You've got to cooperate with him. But he knows he can't come to you and hold up a sign and say, "I have a lie for you." So as the father of lies, he uses what's called wiles. He uses what is called seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. They sound good, plausible, even workable, reasonable, practical. And he comes to you and he says, "Look, I want you to believe a lie, but you know what? This isn't really a lie. Just take this." And he knocks on the door and he said, "I got a package for you." And he hands you the package with a lie in it, nicely wrapped. And you reach out to take the package. And he said, "Well, if you're going to take the package, you got to take me." And he's in. And he's only got a minuscule slice, just a little sliver of the pie. But he's in. Now listen, one of the biggest evidences that a man has given place to the devil and is under control of Satan is anger that is never resolved. Now, if you have anger and you have bitterness at somebody, you're justifying it. You're believing a lie. The devil's coming to you and saying, "Well, look, this isn't your fault. This is her fault, his fault." And you have a right to feel the way you do. I mean, and that's what Oprah and Phil and Sally are all about. You know, they line up people on the TV and they tell what's been done to them, and everybody applauds their vengeful spirit because they have a right to be angry. You're believing a lie. We've read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, if you don't forgive, Satan gets the advantage of you. Unforgiveness and anger are evidences of satanic control. And by the way, that's capital S on Satan. James chapter 3, James talks about this anger which is inward now coming outward in conflict and strife and every evil work. Matthew Henry refers to that passage and says evil means inspired by devils. And now you're the type of person who's not just angry and unforgiving, but when you're in public, you can't hold it back anymore. You used to keep it down, but now it's erupting into public. It's into open conflict. Everybody can see it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, Paul warns, "Defraud ye not one the other." We're getting to the sexual relationship now. He said, "Don't hold back on each other. Your body's not your own." He said, "Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent," you agree, "for a time," short time, "that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." But then what does he say? "And come together again, lest Satan," capital S, "tempt you for your incontinency." What is incontinency? It's a lack of self-control. There is a direct relationship between sexual abstinence in a married man and a lack of self-control. Because if you go long enough, you get weak. Satan sees the weakness. Satan comes in and exploits it again with a lie. The packaging of lies that I see over and over and over are always around anger, fear, lust, and unbelief. Those seem to be the favorite things, the favorite packages that Satan uses. And he keeps bringing them over and over again. There's another evidence that Satan's at work in a Christian man's heart. Because the devil hates what God creates. And God created marriage. And so on the front end, he will try to stop it. And on the back end, he will try to end it. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Watch now. "Forbidding to marry." Now we have historically interpreted this passage as something the Catholic Church would do, where celibacy is exalted as more spiritual than the married state. But there's a more sinister and a broader application of this passage in my mind, and that is this. What this passage is saying is that, in general, Satan wants to annihilate marriage. And whether it's on the front end by not getting married, or on the back end by ending a marriage. Do you know how many people have come to me and said, I prayed about it, God wants me to get a divorce? I think I could serve God better if I wasn't married. I married the wrong person, now God has shown me the right person. 75% of people in marriage counseling tell me they believe they married the wrong person. Boy, the devil's got a lie there that he can use over and over. And by the way, maybe the reason is we have this propensity to teach young people, there's only one person in the world for you. Oh, that preaches good on the front end, doesn't it? Well, thank you very much, because I get him on the back end. And on the back end, they're saying, well, let's see, you know, I thought marriage made you happy, and so I married this person because they're the right person, so I'm not happy, so they must not be the right person, so I should get a divorce and go find the right person. Tell a teenager there's only one person in the world. How does that translate? You mean in all of North America? South America? Europe? Africa? Greenland? There's only one person. I got to go find him. Maybe we ought to tell young people you ought to be the right person. Maybe we ought to tell young people you ought to take the responsibility. Maybe you ought to tell young people you're going into marriage to minister to your wife, not to be ministered unto. Maybe we ought to raise the bar a little bit and teach young people the truth of what the Word of God says. No wonder. It's no wonder that the devil is attacking marriages in the church today. There are twice as many divorces in the Bible Belt South than the Catholic Northeast. There are more divorces among Christians in the Bible Belt South than in the Catholic Northeast. There was a time in America when there was a distinction. Holiness was interpreted to be the difference or the distance between the church and the world. And we congratulated ourselves because there was a distance there. We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with them that do. All right, so now what has happened through the century as the sociological pressures have changed, we have shifted with them. But we always kept ahead of them. We always kept that distance. And you know what? The world's here and the church is here. But the world moved and we moved. I should go this way, I guess. The world moved and we moved. Then the world moved and we moved. And the world moved and we moved. And soon we were where the world used to be. But still congratulating ourselves that we're holy because there's distance. But you know what? We can't even say that anymore. Because the church has exceeded the world in divorces. Now, what does the average person driving down the street think? They used to think, well, you know, there's a church, and in the walls of that church, they've got something different. They got a power that I don't have. They got the blessing of God, because they got strong marriages in there. There's divorces all around out here, but in there, oh, they have a high standard of marriage. Now, what do they say when they drive by? Why should I go in there? What do they have I don't have? I'm as good as they are. And the devil claps his bony hands together because he has invaded the church by invading the minds of Christians who each one justify their divorce. Now you listen to me. I know that if you got a divorce, you could stand up and you could give 10 logical, pragmatic human reasons why you are justified in getting a divorce. But you know what? When 10,000 men stand up and say it, and then 100,000 men stand up and say it, and then 500,000 Christian men stand up and say it, what happens to God's institution of marriage? It's going right down the toilet. And we have helped it because we have believed a lie. Now let me say this, and let me say it very clearly. I don't know of any divorce that ever happened without sin. Somewhere in someone's heart, at some level, there's sin. If you're here and divorced, I am not saying that you're in a state of sin. Because if you sinned in your divorce and you put it under the blood and you confessed it, then you're forgiven. I do not confuse an act of sin with a state of sin. But I am saying that even though you are forgiven, even though you have made it right, what is happening in the church today is this powerful attack of this enemy who hates marriage. He wants to annihilate it. But if you're here today and you're contemplating divorce and you're looking at your wife and you're blaming your wife and you're wanting some relief and you even feel like you could be more spiritual if you weren't married, where's that coming from? It's not coming from the Word of God. It's a lie of the devil. Now we're seeing over and over now this proliferation, this deferment to the devil, if you please. How does he work? How does he actually get in? I want you to understand this because this is kind of a practical message in a way, but hopefully a pungent message. He plants a lie first. Number one, he plants a lie. Started back in Genesis chapter 3. When the devil came to Eve in the form of a serpent, the first thing he said was, "Ye shall not surely die." Remember that? And then he said to Eve, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." It's amazing how we have taken on a godlike stature in our thinking because we think we know good and evil. Here's an example of that. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 talks very clearly about the three parts of man that have to be changed to have lasting victory. Paul says, "You were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." The obeying is the will. The heart is the emotions and the convictions. But the doctrine is in the mind, in the beliefs. And so the way that a person is changed for a lasting impact is that truth takes a predictable course. It starts in the mind, percolates down to the heart, stirs the heart, it becomes a conviction. The conviction fuels the will that lives it out consistently. But you know what? And all these years of counseling that I've been doing, and the hundreds and even thousands of hours that I have spent in counseling, I've had many people come to me and say, "Brother Benny, help me to stop doing something. Help me to stop watching pornography. Help me stop yielding to immorality. Help me stop having this lifestyle. Help me to start doing something." And you know what they're talking about? They're talking about the will. They want to change their actions. I've had a lot of people come to me and say, "Brother Benny, you got to help me change how I feel. I'm tired of being depressed. I want to be happy. I'm tired of being angry. I want to get over this." But you know, in all these years, thousands of people that I've counseled, not one person has ever come to me and said, "Brother Benny, help me to change what I believe." Why is that? Because you think you got it right. And why do you think that? Because you're as gods, knowing good and evil. And where did that come from? Because the father of lies came to you and said, "You know what your problem is? It really isn't the way you think. It's the way you feel. So you need to go to a therapist, or you need to pop a pill, or you need to drink something from the bottle to feel better." No, you need to think better. And the fact of the matter is, every one of us in this room, till the day we die, our primary objective is to find the lies that we believe, especially about a holy God, and correct Him with the truth. Because that's loving God with your mind, not just your heart, not just your strength, your mind. But the devil plants a lie. Now, I want to tell you, he is so good at disguising these lies, you will never know. You will never find these lies by going on a search. Your best help for these lies is to saturate your mind with the truth. And when your mind is saturated with the truth, It sets off an alarm the moment a lie or a half-lie flits across the cortex of your brain. An alarm goes off. Something's wrong about that belief. You ever watch somebody on TV, these TV evangelists? And they say everything they say so convincingly, so passionately. And it seems to be logical and it seems to make sense and they have scripture. But you listen to some of these guys on TV and in your mind you think, that can't be right. There's something there that's wrong. That is a gift from God. Because doubt is to the human spirit what pain is to the human body. It's a signal. Something's wrong and don't keep going until you get it straightened out. I was watching a cardiologist on TV one time. And he was a wild man. He had this 5-minute spot on Dr. Duke was his name. And he had this 5-minute spot on television about how to take care of your heart. And he'd ride up on he had a cowboy hat on and he'd ride up on a horse and he'd get off his horse, dismount, and he'd walk up, push his hat back, look in the camera, and he'd tell you what's wrong. He did this one day and he looked right at me. I was having chest pains. I didn't know what they were. And he looked right in that camera and he said, if you're over 40 years old and you got a pain between your collarbone and your belly button, you ought to get it checked out. Pulled his hat down, jumped on his horse and rode off. Well, I had a pain between my collarbone and my belly button. So I went to a doctor. And they hitched me up to this machine. They put these electrodes on me and they put me on a treadmill and they kept raising that thing up and increasing the speed and I'm hanging on for dear life and I'm praying for a heart attack, tell you the truth. But they said, Pastor Benny, your EKG's just fine. There's nothing wrong with your heart. You're just working too hard. You got too much stress. Well, you know what? I walked out of there relieved. I can handle stress. Well, be careful here. But that doubt was a gift. And when I cleared it up, there was a peace in my mind. And so when God, by His Holy Spirit, brings a doubt into your mind, it's a signal from God. You need to be clear on this before you keep going ahead. Now, how do you know if it's a doubt? You've got to handle the truth. You know how they train bank tellers? They don't train bank tellers. They don't send them to counterfeit school and say, this is what it looks like and this is what it feels like. The way they train a bank teller is they only let them touch the real thing. And so the instant, as they're doing all that, you know, I don't know how they do that so fast. But while they're doing that, they feel something. There's something about that piece of paper is not right. Now, they can't give you a technical explanation of the counterfeit nature of that piece of paper, but they'll put it aside. And then they'll take it to the expert, and the expert will say, that's counterfeit. And the way they knew about it was they were so accustomed to handling the truth that when the lie came across their fingers, they instinctively knew it. When I was interim pastor for a while in a church in South Carolina, I challenged the church to do something. One of the greatest experiences of my life as a Christian, the greatest spiritual experiences, was that for 1 year I read the Bible through once a month. Now that involved 48 pages a day, about 2 hours a day of reading. But I vowed that I was going to do this for a year. And I want to tell you what, there's something about the volume of the Word. When I was on the farm and my mama told me to go out and clean the flour filter, you know, that little thing, because the flour clings to it, I had to put it under the pump. It wasn't a thimble that cleared it out, all that moist flour. It wasn't a tablespoon that cleared it out. It was the washing of the water of the Word. Clinging to the fibers of your mind, unknown to you, invisible to your eye, are lies and half-truths and seducing doctrines and things that are not true to the Word of God. And you say, well, how do I get them out? The washing of the water of the Word. And when you get the Word and the truth in your mind, there's a magical cleansing. I challenged the church. I said, how many of you folks will do this? How many of you will read through the Bible in a month? And 100 of them did. We had a testimony time and they stood up and they started testifying the power of the Word, the joy of the Word, the blessing of the Word. And I mean to tell you, and a mother came to me with an 8-year-old boy and said, "Pastor Benny, my son has something he wants to tell you." And he looked up at me. I said, "What is it, son?" He looked, "I read through the Bible in a month." I looked at his mother and she's shaking her head. An 8-year-old boy read through the whole Bible in a month. And some of you congratulate yourselves because you spend 5 minutes in our daily bread. Oh, excuse me, our family time with God. And you should. You should. But that's not all God wants you to do. And God wants you to do a whole lot more. But this is how you're going to find the truth. You're going to find the truth when your mind is so saturated with the Word of God. The moment that lie comes across, you know it. But you see, the problem is most of you spend more time in front of your TV than you do in your Word of God. Most of you spend more time on the athletic field than you do in the Word of God. Most of you spend more time with your girlfriend or your boyfriend than you do in the Word of God. Most of you spend more time feeling good about yourself and going out and playing with your boy toys and having some kind of a trip where you go out and actually shoot Bambi's cousins. And you spend more time doing that than you do reading the Word of God. Is it any wonder that we have an illiterate Christianity today? Is it any wonder that we have a weak Christian in the church today? Is it any wonder that we can't defeat the devil and we can't recognize the lies because we haven't exposed ourselves to the Word of God? And so he gives you a lie. Now the lie, once the lie is planted, the lie is the entry point. He's circling the wagons. He's trying to find a way to get in, but he can't get in. He can't force himself in, so he's got to convince you to let him in. So he packages a very nice sounding lie. And you swallow it hook, line, and sinker. He's in. Now he's only got a slice of the pie, but then he develops what the Bible calls, and I want you to turn here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He develops a stronghold, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You see that word, strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now let me explain what a stronghold is. A lie is the entry point. A stronghold is a system of belief built on the lie. Homosexuals say, "God oriented me this way. God made me this way." That's the lie. And by the way, can I say this? The reason that so many homosexuals are coming out of the closet is because not enough Christians have gone into the closet. And if we'd go into the prayer closet and get on our knees and we'd start bathing our lives and our country in prayer, we might see a difference. We might see a change. But the devil says, well, you're made this way. God made you this way. That even elevates it. God made you this way. That's the lie. What's the stronghold? Come out of the closet, live your lifestyle, and stop pretending. Now the lie has become a belief system, a worldview. And the worldview has become a lifestyle. Now listen to how some men describe what a stronghold is. A stronghold is a mindset impregnated with hopelessness that causes me to accept as unchangeable something I know is contrary to the will of God. Another man says, anything we accept as impossible, which God says is possible. You know what the favorite word for the Christian with the stronghold is? Can't. I can't. I can't stop smoking. I can't stop my pornography. I can't stop my immorality. I can't enjoy this marriage. I can't survive. I can't love my wife. I can't, I can't, I can't. And every time you say, I can't, you're saying that something is impossible that God says is possible. Every time you say, I can't, you are building a stronghold brick by brick that is controlling your life. And the only way to reverse that is to say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I don't know what your stronghold is, men, but I know this. If you don't face it down, if you don't look at it, if you don't stare at it, and if you don't take the Word of God and defeat it, you're going to leave this weekend defeated. But you don't have to. You don't have to. You can have the victory that is in Christ Jesus. But how do you do that? What does He say? He says you got to deal with these strongholds to the pulling down of strongholds. And so you let Him in with a lie. And now He builds a stronghold like a little fortress. And now He's got a launching pad to go into another slice. Iniquity unto iniquity. Evil men wax worse and worse. And He takes another slice and He builds another stronghold. He takes another slice and He builds another stronghold. I don't know how many slices it takes for manifestations to start. I don't know. But I know this. If He has one slice, He possesses it. If He has one slice, He's in control. And the Bible says, you've got to tear down the strongholds and resist the devil. And so He plants a lie. And the lie becomes a stronghold. The stronghold becomes a way of life. And you're on the process of being defeated because He'll take more and more control. Now, let me say before we close out here, how do you deal with this? How do you resist the devil? Well, first I would say to you, you got to recognize control as the real issue. Not oppression, obsession, or possession. Get away from the straw man of theological debate. This is not up for debate. And it really doesn't matter if it's possession, obsession, or oppression. If you're in control by a unholy spirit, you're not in control by the Holy Spirit. To the degree that an unholy spirit controls you, to that degree He doesn't control you. Secondly, you need to accept personal responsibility. There is a teaching in the Gospels that some call a power encounter. A power encounter is when a person who is possessed by a spirit is approached by an exorcist who bypasses the will of the victim, engages conversation with the demon, and casts him out. Come out, thou foul demon of whatever. Now, in the epistles, however, there is no record of a power encounter. No teaching about it. The power encounter is for the gospels. Truth encounter is in the epistles. What's the difference in a truth encounter and a power encounter? A truth encounter is that you engage your will. You take responsibility. You take the truth and you defeat the lie. You engage your will. You take responsibility. It's in your hands. You can do it. You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And you shall be free indeed. Now, in the epistles, that's the emphasis, that you have the responsibility and you have the power. You need to avoid imbalance. You know, we go to seat on everything, don't we? And so usually the imbalance goes from fear to fascination. The fascination about demons may be epitomized in Casper the Friendly Ghost. Bewitched with a wiggling nose. I lived in Dora's house for 17 years. Did the work of the Lord in a witch's home, but that was in the past. But we have this fascination, or there's fear. Fear of that is produced by such great literary giants as Stephen King. And some of you are reading Stephen King. I cannot imagine how a Christian man can read that satanic stuff. But what does he do? He puts fear into you. And so, Children are thrown out of second floor windows. There's a hole in the floor of the basement that's sucking people into hell. And so we either have a cuddly little Casper, the friendly ghost, or we have some demonic monster who's eating children alive. It's out of balance. Fear or fascination. The fact of the matter is, he's real, but he doesn't have to be feared. He doesn't have to be so controlling you that you fear you have no power, because you have the power in Christ. You need to have a clear conscience. I wish I had time to really develop that, but Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. If you are here tonight and your conscience is not clear, then you are at a position to be taken advantage of by the devil, if you haven't already. You may be shipwrecked because of a bad conscience. I remember as a young man when I ran away from home at 16, and because my parents were terribly ignorant and I was eminently bright, I left home to make it on my own. And of course, I didn't have a job, so I learned how to be a professional thief. And I was good at it, or bad at it, as the case may be. I would stand in front of a cash register and I would fill my pockets with candy from in front of the cash register while I talked to the clerk, and go out and laugh at them because they were so stupid. I'd go into a clothing store and I would put on two or three pair of pants and two or three shirts and walk out and laugh at them because they were so stupid. And then I did something that made me see how stupid I was. I got saved. And that'll ruin any thief's life. And after I got saved, I saw this verse in Acts 24:16. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And I knew what I had to do. I tried not to face it. I tried to put it off. I tried to argue with God. I tried to convince the Lord, well, you know what? They've already written that off on insurance and they wouldn't know me from Adam. And why should I risk everything? But at 17 years of age, I put on a shirt and tie. I went back to Indianapolis, Indiana. I spent an entire Saturday going into every store I robbed with a list of things I'd taken from them. And I fully expected by the end of the day to walk out that store and climb in a black and white and go off to jail. But you know what? I didn't care. I wanted a conscience clear with God. And I want to tell you something. When you got that, you got something. Because when I walked out that last door, it was like all the weight of the world was off my shoulders. Everything's all right in my Father's house. I mean, my feet didn't touch the ground for days. But if your conscience isn't clear, if you know in your heart of hearts right now that you've got something in your conscience toward God or toward men and you've never dealt with it, you are a prime target for the enemy. In fact, he may have you under his control already. You may be on the way to being shipwrecked. And so you got to have a clear conscience. In some cases, you're going to have to fast and pray. This kind, Jesus said, when he cast out a devil, and his disciples said, why could not we cast him out? He said, this kind cometh forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. If you're able to fast physically, remember that's what Christ did for 40 days before his temptation. Now, quickly and lastly, this man came to me, this pastor, he was hearing voices. He came into the room and he had that faraway look in his eyes. And I said, they're talking to you, aren't they? The voices. He said, yes. I said, what are they saying? He said, they're saying God doesn't love me. And I said, well, you got a master's degree in theology. Why don't you go to your room and find it three scriptures that says God does love you. Put them on a 3x5 card. Start reading them out loud until that voice shuts up. And that's what he did. And he identified 8 other lies that week that he was believing. Most notably that he had committed the unpardonable sin, that he wasn't saved, that he should take his life, that God didn't love him, that he was a traitor like Judas, and other lies. And when he identified the lie, now he could find a specific truth like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4. Because when the devil came to Jesus and said, you know what, you ought to turn this stone into bread, he went to a laser beam scripture, pull it off the computer hard drive of his mind because he had perfect recollection, and used a specific scripture against a specific lie, and the devil left him for a season. Now, how did he do that? You know, when we talk about the temptation of Christ and the victory that he had, we often talk about the scriptures, and we should. But don't forget that for 40 days and 40 nights, he said no to the flesh. He could have created a McDonald's out there if he wanted to. He could have had anything to, he wanted to eat, and he hadn't eaten in 40 days because he was preparing for the battle. And the devil said, the first opening salvo after 40 days of not eating. Can you imagine? Why don't you turn this stone into bread? And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He went to the specific scripture. So you identify the lie. And then you find the scripture to counter the lie. And then you use the scripture, the truth, the specific truth, against the specific lie. Watch, until the new way of thinking and acting is as habitual as the old. And men, you're looking at 40 days minimum. Do you hear me? You know, our mistake that we make in Christianity is we think all we got to do is come down to an altar and cry a little bit and everything's okay. Well, that's the beginning. But it takes at least 40 days of effort by research to rehabituate a pattern of thinking and living. That means from the time you get up off your knees, if you make up your mind, I am tearing down this stronghold and I'm going to have victory, you got a 40-day battle on your hands. And if you think you're going to walk out of here and everything's over and there's no more work to be done, you're sadly mistaken. That's another lie. And so then you have the victory. That man, that pastor, by the way, that pastor who was hearing voices now has a ministry of spiritual warfare counseling. And he has helped numerous people overcome the bondage they were in and tear down the strongholds and cast down the imaginations that he once had. I'm going to close with this story. I'll never forget when I read this story in the newspaper about a prison in Argentina. It was called Olmos, O-L-M-O-S. It had 3,000 hardened inmates. For years, chaos reigned behind its walls. Extortion, sexual perversions, animal sacrifices, drug abuse, Satanism, and murder were regular occurrences. A church of Satan was in operation, complete with its own priests and regular reports of demonic torments. The authorities had conceded control over to the mafia and drug dealers who headquartered their operations on the fourth floor of the five-story prison. Then something tragic happened. A local pastor from nearby La Plata was convicted of a crime of which he was guilty. And he was sentenced to Olmos prison. At first he was so ashamed he didn't want to say anything. But gradually he began to speak out for Christ. He began to confront the satanic priests and the mafia kingpins and the drug lords. He began to win people to Christ. After a few of these were saved, they were actually given their own cell block, but it was on the fourth floor in the heart of the mafia operation. Undaunted, they set out on a 40-day fast and assigned round-the-clock guards to pray over their sleeping brothers. And then they got a 90-minute spot on the prison radio station, a station that was beamed into every room and could not be turned off. And so the gospel was going into every room and people began to get saved by the scores. Dozens began turning to Christ. And with every 42 new converts, they were given another cell block of their own with a pastor assigned to their care. Currently, 1,450 of the 3,000 inmates have professed Christ as their Savior. The number of guards has been reduced from 300 to 30. And with the normal failure rate of those released of 50% of the 604 Christians released, only 3 have been reincarcerated. Now, how did such a stronghold of Satan come under defeat? Because one backslidden old preacher got right with God. And when he got right with God and the gospel began to go forth, there was victory. I don't know what bondage you're in. I don't know what cell you're locked behind. I don't know what prison you're living in. But I know this. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. General Wainwright was a personal friend of Douglas MacArthur. And General Wainwright was the eldest officer, senior officer in a POW camp run by the Japanese at the very end of World War II. A belligerent Japanese camp commander liked to really give it to Wainwright because he was the highest ranking officer and constantly belittled him, constantly put him down. And then he kept them from the news that America had won the war. Continued to belittle him. The Americans didn't know they'd won the war. They were still in prison. Until an airplane flew over with American markings on it, and a sergeant U.S. Army sergeant came to the camp to announce that America had won the war. Without hesitating, General Wainwright barged into the camp commander's office, walked up to his desk, brought his fist down on the desk, and he said, "My commander-in-chief has defeated your commander-in-chief. I'm in charge now." I like that. And rather than continuing in his imprisonment when he had the victory all the time, now he knew that he was victorious. You don't have to live in defeat. Victory's not ahead. Victory's here. You have to claim it. You have to resist the devil. You have to remember you got an enemy. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.